We come to survey of the New Testament, study number 11. We come to Ephesians. Now, as usual, we say something on the historical background. Now we are coming to Ephesians, which is part of Paul's epistle, but it is quite different from the earlier ones that we have studied, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Now, to see everything in perspective, we stand back a little and notice that the New Testament epistles may be divided into the Pauline epistles, that is, those epistles written by Paul. They are known as Pauline, as in contrast to a girl's name, Pauline. This is Pauline. And then there are the general epistles. What are the general epistles? The epistles written by the others other than Paul. So they would include the writings of Peter and John, and also James, Hebrews, and Jude. Now what about the Pauline epistles? The Pauline epistles can be subdivided into three groups. There are the travel epistles, namely Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, which were written in one of the four missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Then there are the prison epistles, written when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned for the first time in Rome, and they include Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. And thirdly, there are the pastoral epistles consisting of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. So you realize that Ephesians falls under that second subdivision, the prison epistles, written when Paul was imprisoned for the first time in Rome. And these four epistles, known as the prison epistles, were actually written at the same time, from the same place, in Acts 28. And I say at the same time, with the exception of Philippians, which was written slightly later, but roughly at the same time, at the same place. Now, we mentioned Paul's first imprisonment. There was a second imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy, and that was just before his death. Okay. What about on earlier occasions? Had Paul been imprisoned before? He had gone to jail a number of times. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, which was before his imprisonment in Rome, he mentioned his many imprisonments in 2 Corinthians 11:23, and we know at least one of them was in Philippi. Remember, he and Silas were put in jail for a while. But we refer to his imprisonment in Rome because it was prolonged, unlike his other times in jail. He was in and out a number of times, but in Rome he was really in prison for a long time, at least 2 years. And during that time, although he was under house arrest, not strictly put in a cell, but under house arrest, he engaged in extensive gospel ministry, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 28. And perhaps it is worthwhile looking at Acts chapter 28 to see the last few verses which describe what Paul did at that time in Rome. We are told in Acts chapter 25 that he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then as he traveled on as a prisoner, many things happened. And then in chapter 28 verse 11 onwards, we are told how he arrived in this Rome, and then the believers came to meet with him there. And then after that, we are told in verse 30 of Acts 28, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So you see now that Paul was very active there in those 2 years and probably more. But in those 2 years, it definitely was a time of great gospel preaching. even the soldiers were converted, and those of Caesar's household were converted. Now, what can we say about the city of Ephesus? It was a cosmopolitan city, which means that it was visited by people from all over the world, and people from all over the world went to stay there. And in the province, the Roman province of Asia, it was regarded as the first city, although it was not the capital of that province. The capital was actually Pergamon, 90 miles towards the north. But Ephesus, located by the coast, was regarded as the first city of Asia. And it was one of three leading cities around the Mediterranean at that time, well known for trade and industry. The other two were Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch of Syria, which is different from the Antioch of Pisidia. Okay? Antioch of Syria, where Paul's church was based. And the city of Ephesus was a place well liked by people like philosophers, poets, artists, and orators. They like to go there. They know that that would be where the people would be. They could get a hearing, they could get customers, they could show off their abilities there. And the Corinth, although not one of the three leading cities of trade, was actually a rival to Ephesus in terms of attracting individuals like this, all the artistic people, the great orators and poets and so on, right? And Corinth, if you were to imagine the map, Ephesus is at the tip of what is today's Turkey, the southeast western tip of today's Turkey, and then further west across the Aegean Sea would be Macedonia, and coming down south would be Greece. So Corinth is located there. So Corinth is not too far away, and Corinth is a contender insofar as attracting all these artistic people were concerned. Okay? And so because Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city, people traveled all over the world, news got carried about, and the people were therefore very well informed of world affairs. And at that place, the worship of Diana was the dominant religion, and the Greeks called Diana Artemis, so it's the same. And the temple of Diana was world famous at that time, and you read of how Paul, while in Ephesus, was attacked by the people in Ephesus because they felt challenged by the new faith that was coming into that city. And the people claimed that it was an affront to their goddess Diana and the temple, which was so well known everywhere. Now, many of the Ephesians also were connected with the worship of the Roman emperor, as well as being involved in various types of magic. And in Acts chapter 19, we see an incident where there were the seven sons of Sceva, remember? They wanted the power of Paul. And there was this person who was possessed by demons. And so the demons, they tried to cast out the demons in the name of the God of Paul. So the demons say, Jesus, I know Paul, I know, but who are you? And then they jumped upon this, and these people were controlled by the demons and behaved strangely. Okay? So that was the incident there. Now, how did Paul first come to Ephesus? If you were to turn to Acts chapter 18, you discover that he actually made a very brief visit to Ephesus in his second missionary journey, towards the end of the second missionary journey in AD 52. Paul very briefly visited there. It appeared like one Sabbath day, Jewish Sabbath day, that he visited the synagogue there, quickly there, and preached there, and the people tried to ask him to come back, but he said he couldn't. He had to continue to rush back to Jerusalem and back to his home church. That is in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to verse 21. Right? Then in a subsequent visit, he came to Ephesus again, but this time he stayed a long time. But remember that before that, there were others who appeared to be believers there already. In Acts 18 verse 26 and verse 27, we read of Apollos who arrived, who preached mightily, but he was deficient in his understanding of scripture. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside to fill him in on his understanding so that Apollos could now preach Christ more clearly. Apollos appeared to be a follower of John the Baptist. And he was not the only one. Apollos was not the only one who was a follower of John the Baptist and then converted to trust in Christ. What happened was when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus later, you discover that in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 2, he met a group of people who were disciples of John, who either had not heard of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and who did not know, therefore, that John was actually referring to Jesus Christ as the one who was greater than him, who was coming. And so when they were told that Jesus Christ, whom John had referred to, had already come, so they put their faith in the Christ who had already come. So they became fully-fledged Christians. Okay? Now, in that occasion, on that occasion, in his third missionary journey, Paul stayed more than 3 years. In our reading earlier, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we are told that he continues there in Tyrannus school, preaching systematically for 2 years. And as you read further on, you discover that he actually preached longer than that in Ephesus. So the 2 years mentioned in verse 10 must be a reference to his teaching in Tyrannus school. But he remained in Ephesus longer to preach, and he caused such a stir that he nearly ended up being stoned to death. And what happened is that in total, it has been worked out that he stayed there something like 3 years and 3 months, which can be rounded to 3.5 years or 3 years, depending on how you want to count it. Now the 3 months, how do you count it? If you count it as 1/4 of a year, it's less than half a year, you count it as 3 years. If you want to round it to half a year, it's 3.5 years roughly. Okay? So you discover that he was there actually a total of more than 3 years. And in that time, he really established a church there, strengthening it and appointing elders there. And we know that elders were appointed because that was his practice. Every time he saw that the church was ready, he would appoint those who were suitably qualified to be elders. We have seen this being done in his earlier missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 14, we saw how he did so. And then here in this Acts chapter 20, on his way back during that same third missionary journey, he deliberately bypassed Ephesus because he was in a hurry, so he stopped at Miletus. But he felt that he should call for the Ephesian elders, and so the Ephesian elders came to the neighboring town of Miletus to meet with him. And there we see an account of his missionary work in Ephesus being given. Paul reminded them how he preached from house to house and publicly, and how he taught them concerning the need for repentance and faith. And then he also said that he was clean of their blood because he had delivered to them the whole counsel of God. So you see, he preached evangelistically. He also preached the whole counsel of God to build up the faith of the believers. So Paul really did very active, systematic work in Ephesus before he left that work. So we learn that after that, on the way back to Jerusalem, and most likely planning to return to his home church in Antioch, it was revealed to him that he would be arrested in Jerusalem. And knowing that that was the Lord's will, he continued to go to Jerusalem despite the protests of some people, such as Agabus. But it was all within the Lord's plan. He was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome. And by the time he arrived in Rome, he was placed under house arrest because his case was pending trial, awaiting trial. And Nero, the emperor at that time, was probably too busy or compiling whatever was needful to put Paul on trial. And in that 2 years in Rome, he wrote the letter of Ephesians together with the other three prison letters. Now at that time, when he wrote Ephesians and the other three letters, he was roughly 65 years of age. And in Colossians, he refers to himself as the aged. Okay, so at that time, with people working hard and traveling far, and life was always in danger, if you live beyond 60, you are regarded as aged already. Okay, people also die young because of disease and various things. Okay, so the Apostle Paul was a relatively old man at that time. And he sent all these prison letters through the same messenger. And then not long after that, he wrote Philippians, the fourth prison letter. So that then is the historical background. So let us summarize by noting some facts about the book. Who was the author? The Apostle Paul. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. That has been a matter of some discussion. Some hold to the view that he wrote to the church in Ephesus and nowhere else. Others hold to the view that he was writing to Christians everywhere. It was a circular letter. But the view that appears to lie in between should be right based on what we have seen of his other letters. He most likely addressed the letter directly to the local church in Ephesus, but intended it to be read by the churches, at least in the surrounding provinces. And knowing that it was an inspired letter, we know that it would soon be included as part of the New Testament. Okay? Now, these Ephesian Christians were a mixture of Jews and Greeks. If you turn back to Acts chapter 19 again, you see how striking this fact is made known to us in Acts 19. In verse 10, we are told, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Okay? So the emphasis here is that Greeks also believe. It's not only Jews, you see. People expect only the Jews to believe. And Paul always begins by going to the synagogue. But both Jews and Greeks. Okay? And similarly, in verse 17, we are told, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was magnified." Okay? And from the letter to the Ephesians, we realize that although Jews and Greeks form the church, the Greeks or Gentiles, Greek-speaking people or Gentiles, seems to predominate. If you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, you look at verse 11, we are told there, Jews, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." So you see now that Paul seems to address the Gentile Christians directly. Then if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." See? So it's quite obvious that most of the Christians in Ephesus were Gentiles or Greek-speaking people who were not of Jewish background. Okay? Now, what about the date and place of writing? As noted already, Paul wrote this while being imprisoned or under house arrest in Rome, while a prisoner in Rome under house arrest. And that was around about the year AD 61. And if you note this date and compare it with the date when Paul was in Ephesus for a prolonged period in his third missionary journey, establishing the faith of the Christians there, you'll discover that roughly 5 to 6 years have passed. Roughly 5 years have passed since he was last there. Okay? He was in Ephesus, remember, for about 3 years like that. So let us say most of the Christians were converted around about the second year, let us say. Okay? And that will bring us to around about AD 55. So from AD 55 to the year when he wrote this letter in AD 61, that means 5 to 6 years had passed. So considering the life of a church, 5 to 6 years is relatively young. Okay? So the believers there were relatively young. And of course they are not sort of new believers. They have been grounded in the faith by Paul before he left. And along the way, they have been taught by people like Apollos, and letters have been sent to them. So they were not really new. They were not novices. On the other hand, they were not mature people in the faith, but they were quite new people in the faith, ready for great works, we would say. Okay. Now, what is the purpose and theme of this letter? Since there was no specific problem faced by the church, such as a heresy that was troubling them, or division, or people questioning Paul's apostleship, there was no need for Paul to deal with these problems. So the letter is largely positive in nature. But we do know that in neighboring Colossae, the Judaizers were beginning to exert their influence there. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, you discover that there is an element of negative work needed. He had to counter the wrong teachings of the Judaizers. But here in Ephesus, Paul just concentrates on giving positive teaching to build up the faith of these young Christians, so that they would grow spiritually in the Lord. So that appears to be the main purpose of this letter. And of course, many things are taught in this letter, but we can treat chapter 3, verse 17 as providing the theme for this letter. It said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So verse 17 there, that says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. You see, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. So that provides for us the theme, growing to maturity in Christ. The focus is very much on Christ and how it relates to their spiritual life. So growing to maturity in Christ is the theme which we feel appropriate for this letter. Now let us now come to the outline of this letter. There are two parts to this letter. The first three chapters are doctrinal in nature. The last three chapters are practical in nature. So the first part, consisting of the first three chapters, concerns our heritage in Christ, which is expounded by the apostle. Then in the second part, our life in Christ, Paul applies the truth he has expounded to their Christian life. So one part is doctrinal, the other part is practical. So let us consider in more detail the first part, our heritage in Christ. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 14 is a well-known passage. The greetings are found in verse 1 to verse 3. Verse 4 to verse 14 is that well-known passage which in the original Greek is in one sentence without a full stop. Okay? Paul appears to be so carried away as he contemplates the richness of the truth concerning our salvation. And you discover that God shows His grace richly to undeserving sinners. That truth comes across so clearly. So salvation is totally by grace from beginning to end. And the next thing you notice is that such rich blessing comes from the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, involved in our redemption. Yeah? Then we come to chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 23. Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding concerning the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Quite a mouthful, but so rich, so poetic, so lofty. It conveys many things compressed together in that phrase, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prays that the Christians there may grow in understanding of these things. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 22, he reminds the Christians in Ephesus that they were once dead in sin, but they are now alive in Christ. And as noted earlier, you discover that he was addressing mainly, predominantly, Gentile people. And that is why in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others." So you see now, of course, this is a truth that applies to all believers. We were once like that, okay? Whether Jew or Gentile, we can identify ourselves with what is being said there. But his basic purpose here is to remind the Ephesian Christians that that is the past. That was the time when you lived in sin and you were without hope. Okay? But now you have been saved in Christ by the mercy of God, and salvation truly is by the grace of God. So in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And he goes on to press home the practical implication of that. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So God is the one who saves us. But once saved, we have to show that we are saved by our changed life. So that is clearly brought across to us. And he goes on to show that, you see, they must remember that they are united together with the Jewish believers as one new people of God, and that they should therefore not envy the Jews, nor be jealous of them, nor be looked down upon them. Okay? So there are all these twin dangers which are opposites. And if you are not at one end of the spectrum, in one extreme, the danger is that you might fall to the other end. You see, the difficulty of maintaining that biblical balance is very difficult, which we must always be careful about. So we are either envious of others, or we begin to look down on others. And so he reminds them that Jewish believers, together with Gentile believers, are saved by the same gospel to become one God, one new people of God. Okay? So he moves on from there to testify concerning his ministry and his prayer for them in chapter 3. And he says that he has been given that ministry to proclaim the mystery of the gospel in order that the Gentiles and Jews may be brought into the church. So it is not a case of Gentiles being added to the Jews. No. Jews are also being called out by the gospel, and Gentiles are being called out, and together they are made one. One new body, one new people. Okay? A lot of people get this wrong. They make the prior assumption that Jews are the special people of God. When Gentiles are saved, they are somehow added to them, and they join the so-called Commonwealth of Israel. But the Commonwealth of Israel is not a physical Israel. It is the spiritual Israel. God is creating for himself a new people out of both the Jewish nation as well as the Gentile nations. God had used the Jewish nations for his purpose in times past, in the Old Testament days. But that period is over. Now God is calling out from among the Jews and the Gentiles, new people who would have faith in Jesus Christ. They are the real Israel of God. So you see now that Paul shows us that mystery is being worked out in his time and continues up to today. Okay? And then he goes on to show that that he really means well for them. He desires good to come to them and he prays for them. He tells us in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit, the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now one way of analyzing that passage is to see that Paul is praying for their spiritual understanding and appreciation of that truth, that they are so blessed by salvation from God through Christ. And he's praying that they will grow in understanding and appreciation. How? By their inner man being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and by their heart being filled with the Christ through faith, and that they may come through Christ to be so grounded in the things of God such that they come to appreciate the love of God in Jesus Christ. So it is Trinitarian: the Holy Spirit, Christ, God the Father. Okay? All three persons are involved in our salvation, giving us that blessing, that rich blessing in Christ. So it's Trinitarian, focusing on Christ, and having effect on our life. So Paul prays for them like that. Okay? So that brings us to the end of the doctrinal chapter, the doctrinal chapters. That first half of the book is full of lofty doctrine, given in such exalted language that as you study through or you read through, you can't help being carried up in your spirit by the way Paul is explaining everything. Okay? Now, we come to the second part, the practical part, our life in Christ. So in chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16, he appeals to the Ephesian Christians to preserve the unity of the church. How? By first remembering to walk humbly and accepting one another, and then recognizing the gifts that God has given to the church. And when talking about the gifts, he mentions in particular the gifts of, these are prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And of course, a careful study of that shows to us that these were the categories of teachers given to the church in its foundation period. And the first three categories may be regarded as special teachers given at that early period of the church. And today only pastors and teachers remain, the last category. Okay? But the point here is that Paul is raising is this. Talking about gifts to the church, remember the special gifts of God, namely the teachers of the church. They are there to teach you God's word with a view that you may be built up in the faith. And that has been what Paul has been emphasizing all the while in the doctrinal part, that you may grow in understanding of all these deeper spiritual things, that you may be mature. And now he's coming to the practical part of this letter. He applies this in a practical way to them, that they may be stable, not easily moved about, not easily won over by strange doctrines from others, but instead they become useful in helping one another, building up the church in love. Okay? So that is what he wants the people to know first. They must preserve the unity of the church. Then, secondly, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 21, he explains the daily walk of the Christians. So basically he's saying believers should no longer live like non-believers. And they must take into account the fact that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they must not grieve the Holy Spirit in them. And they, in their relationship to one another, they must walk in love. And in their life, in regard to the world, they are children of light. Okay? So therefore, they are different from looking at their life from various angles. Looking at their life compared to the past, looking at their life with regard to the fact that they have been transformed, looking at their life in their relation one to another, looking at their life in relation to the world. Okay? And talking about the world, he tells them that they must live wisely and redeem the time. Okay? And there must be joy in their life in regard to spiritual things, because we are a safe people and we must submit to one another, okay, in humility. Then we come to the third part under this section, conduct in a Christian home, chapter 5 verse 22 to chapter 6 verse 9. There is a long section on husband-wife relationship, and if the length of space devoted to this is any indication, we'll say that relationship is primary. Other relationship depends on that. So husbands must love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives must submit themselves to the husbands. Then in chapter 6, there are four verses in which children are told to obey their parents, and parents are reminded not to provoke their children to wrath, but to raise them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. Then there is a section devoted to servants in the house. Servants must obey their masters. So you see, the Christian home is lived in such a way that is different from non-Christian homes. Then the fourth section, the last section, chapter 6 verse 10 to verse 24, we have the Christian armor. We are reminded afresh that our practical living in this world must be seen in the light of the spiritual struggle that we are faced with. The devil is always attempting to drag us down, so we must make sure that we don't give in, don't be thrown down by the devil. And in order to be able to stand, God has provided us all the pieces of the Christian armor, God's armor for us. So in order to help us understand as well as remember, see, not to leave out any part but to put on all of them, he uses the picture of a soldier of his day wearing all those pieces of the armor. So starting from verse 14 of chapter 6, we are told, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. So he ends with prayer, and prayer is like no equivalent to any visible piece of the armor of the soldier. And if you want to compare it with the armor of the soldier, then you can say, you know, the sword of the Spirit which you pull out, you see, has to be smooth, and it has to be oiled, it has to be easily pulled out, in order to wield it well, okay? So in relation to that, you say, the word of God, and then praying always with all prayer supplication in the Spirit, being watchful with all perseverance. So you see, prayer, why? With the aim of being watchful, with the aim of persevering, that we may not easily give up or fall to the wiles of the devil. So that is a very practical letter. Often people look for secrets of the Christian life. They look for esoteric type of knowledge. But actually everything is already in the Bible, and Paul in this letter to the Ephesians give them all that they needed to know. See? And of course we say the whole Bible is sufficient for us, but the letter to the Ephesians summarizes the basic things that we need to know as Christians in order to stand. So in closing then, we want to end by noting two practical points. Firstly, the universal church manifests itself in the world in the local churches, including the one in Ephesus. So you discover in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church. The word church there is the universal church. And yet this letter is written to the saints in Ephesus, which is the local church. Okay? So you see now the universal church of Christ manifests itself in the world as local churches. So the truths that are applicable to the universal church must be applied also to the local church. And you discover therefore that in chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, verse 21, we are given that glorious truth. We are told, to him be glory in the church by Christ to all generations. It is amazing that it has to be mentioned in the church. Okay? To him be glory. Okay? But it has to be said in the church by Christ. You see, to him be glory, to God be the glory, by Christ. Our focus should be on Christ. We know that. But why should it be said that it is in the church? Never forget that. That God does not despise the church. God comes to redeem for himself his church, and he chose to show forth his glory in the church. And the centrality of the local church in God's purpose is seldom, if at all, recognized or understood and appreciated by Christians today. This truth needs to be recovered. We, of all people, must value the centrality of the local church in God's purpose. Don't do things without reference to the local church. Don't do things as though, you know, God is bypassing the local church. Always remember that God's glory is to be seen in the local church. We serve him through the local church. We live to plant local churches. We glorify God by building up local churches. Okay? And secondly, we are to walk as children of light, and this should be seen in the church, in the home, in our individual lives. And take note that all these practical things are to be done by not forgetting the spiritual dimension of the battle which we are faced with. And therefore, in order that we may stand, we really have to put on the whole armor that God has given to us.